H.H. Holmes was a pharmacist, and he owned almost, a whole city block in downtown Chicago, and it was across the street from a pharmacy which he owned. And on the lot that he owned, this whole city block, he built a three-story building, again, that covered the whole block. And by the time the 1893 World's Fame Fair came to Chicago, H.H. Holmes had converted much of that to a hotel, ready for business. The first floor of that city-wide building was shops that faced the street, but the upper floors were converted to a hotel. Now, what employees and friends and people on the outside and his multiple wives did not know is that over the previous years from constructing this hotel and this building that covered a city block, every 2 weeks he was changing construction workers so that they would never know what he was really building and what he was constructing. So when the World's Fair came around, there was a lot of people in Chicago and filling up, needing hotels. And little did they know that he was literally constructing a castle for murder in Chicago, 1893. Staircases would lead to nowhere. The hallways were labyrinths. There were chutes that carried bodies to the basement. There was built-in gas lines to asphyxiate people in their rooms. There was an acid pit and a lime pit to dispose of the evidence. An entire building dedicated to the methodical murder of people. H.H. Holmes, 1893, Chicago. And Holmes later confessed to 27 murders, but it was estimated that he killed anywhere from 100 to 200 people. Now, Holmes later wrote in prison, he wrote that he was innocent and that Satan had possessed him. Now, that explanation really doesn't satisfy a lot of people. It doesn't satisfy reporters, so they begin to dig a little bit. You know, where did this come from? What life experiences affected H.H. Holmes to get this kind of evil? Like, what was his childhood like? What are his parents like? So they do a little digging, and H.H. Holmes had parents in New Hampshire that were hard-working, decent farmers. Nothing there. H.H. Holmes later wrote in prison that his dad was an alcoholic and that as a kid he had been bullied. And one of the bullies had even made him stare at a skeleton for a long period of time. He attributed all of that for his actions. Now, when we're faced with evil in the world, we're always looking for external reasons why this happened. You think of Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, the Columbine murderers, shooters. What were their parents like? What was their home life like? What music were they listening to? Adolf Hitler, where did he come from? What was he like a boy? What was his mother like? Vlad, the impaler, what made him impale 10,000 people at once, like a forest of people impaled? Tomas Torquemada, the person that was appointed the Grand Inquisitor by Pope Sixtus IV, over 2,000 burnings under Tomas. Idi Amin, Joseph Stalin. What were their childhoods like? Where did they come from? Where does this evil come from? Chang Wei, the shooter at Virginia Tech last school year. Let's find about their families. Let's find about their childhood friends, their circumstances, their girlfriends, the music they listened to. We want to know, how did this start? Where did this evil come from? Where did this evil come from? Now, there's a humanist answer to that. The British Humanist Society writes this. There's a humanist because the humanist and the person who believes in God has to deal with, we call it, the problem of evil. So what does the Humanist Society write? They write this. They say, we do not contest the existence of evil in the world. Yet what is evil? In the simplest of terms, evil is the privation of good. What they're saying is evil is just the absence of good. But they go on to write this. They say, no humanist could accept the concept of evil as a supernatural force or as something caused by demons or devils or something that people are born with. They go on, last paragraph, about the humanist's answer to the problem of evil. A humanist does not believe that all human beings are innately flawed and sinful, and that suffering and evil are inevitable. There are no evil people, the British Humanist Society writes, just evil actions. Everyone is faced with a simple choice to do good or to do evil. Now, the Buddhist has an answer for where did evil come from. And the Buddhist says this, evil is simply not knowing. It's ignorance. Their term is called nescience, just ignorance and not knowing. So enlightenment or higher education produces less evil people, according to the Buddhist. Now, a quasi-Christian answer would be this. Satan tempted me. Or maybe when we look at another situation, we think to ourselves, maybe that man was possessed. Maybe that man was possessed by Satan himself. Again, we're always wanting to find what? An external reason for the problem of evil. And then there's the irresponsible Christian answer, which doesn't even address evil. And they say this. They say, well, you're valuable and you're unique and you're amazing and God loves you. And that's only half true. Now, Jesus has a take on the origin of evil. Evil in the world. And it's actually a little scarier than H.H. Holmes because it's a lot closer than H.H. Holmes. It's in page 6 on your bulletin. Read along as I read the first 20 verses of Matthew 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Let's pray. Dear Father, we cannot understand the magnitude of your gracious acts to us, your people. And if we cannot properly see the magnitude of evil in our hearts, Lord, we will never see the magnitude of your grace. Help us by your grace to see it. Help us by your grace not to despair and run to the singular solution found in Christ alone, we pray. Amen. Here's an easy question for you. Why is Superman called Superman? Well, because he has powers over and above normal humans. If he didn't do them, he wouldn't be super. If he didn't do anything super normal, it wouldn't sell tickets. Superman without the super would be what? Man, right? It would be too simple. It would be too boring. Which brings me to super spirituality. Super spirituality. I'm going to define it a little bit. There are people who are spiritual, and then there are people who are super spiritual. What do I mean by that term? There's a standard for true spirituality, and we read it in our Heidelberg Catechism this morning. So let me, the quick summary of the perfect standard or the true spirituality following the law of God is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of, that's true spirituality right there. And then there is super spirituality, something that's been constructed by those who are bored with just spirituality. Certainly there's more that has to be done besides just loving God and loving your neighbor. There's more to be done, right? My Christian college that I transferred to was filled with super spiritual people. Super spiritual people. Did you attend every last Bible study or prayer vigil or concert? And it had to be a Christian concert. And then you'd begin to know people in your dorm by their various acts of devotion. There was a guy who wouldn't chew gum because he thought that would please God more. There was a guy who got up at 4:30 every day and prayed for an hour, and that was his act of devotion. There was a guy who would just read a certain author. I am not making this up. There was a guy who listened to Christmas carols year round, and I'm not making that up. There was a couple, a guy and a girl, boyfriend, girlfriend. They would walk to the middle quad area, and they would sit down on a bench, and they would sit there and pray together, very publicly, I might add. There's a guy on my basketball team. We would go to center court after a game, and we would pray together. And there was a guy that whenever we got up from there, he would still be in the kneeling pose 5 extra seconds. And I would look at that, and I would be like, he really meant it. My mind was thinking about something else, but man, he really meant it. He was super spiritual. He went over and above all of the requirements of the law of God and had super spirituality. They went beyond the expectations. And this fed, as you can imagine, this fed an enormous beast on a Christian college campus, because super spiritual people do not like to be outdone by other super spiritual people. They don't. They can't stand it. They can't stand it. And so you would always hear of new devotions, new self-sacrifices, new things to do, new things not to do. So what do I mean by super spirituality? Because I'm going to use that a lot in this sermon. Super spirituality. Things that are done over and above God's law. It's like a PS. It's like an appendix to God's law. And said, now, the PS is this. Really sincere Christians will also do these things. They'll also really do, because they're really sincere. So they'll do these things. It's kind of like a secret code. We know the real Christians because they're going to do these extra things. Now note this, and I'm going to repeat this later on, but super spirituality does not contradict God's law. It doesn't contradict God's law. It replaces God's law. So I have some propositions on page 7. And I'm going to say, and the text is going to prove these propositions this morning. Followers of Christ are not super spiritual. Super spiritual people ignore the truly spiritual. Super spiritual people hide their evil in self-made super godliness. Super spiritual people make horrible leaders. Super spiritual people are mistaken about what makes the heart evil. And super spiritual people are mistaken about what makes the heart good. Let's jump into the text. Verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees come out of Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees come out of Jerusalem, and they have a question for Jesus, and it is from a perceived position of moral superiority, this question. Verses 1 and 2, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." I'm going to paraphrase it, and it's in your bulletin. Why? This is their question, really. Why do all your people ignore what all the truly, really super spiritual people are doing? All those that are sincerely dedicated to God are doing this set of things. All these people are doing something that's very, very conscientious. They're respecting their elders. They're respecting their traditions. Now, Jesus has a problem, because if he says that the Pharisees are right, of course his disciples are just horrible sinners. And if he says they're wrong, he disrespects the traditions, right? He disrespects the Pharisees. He disrespects all the elders. Now, in the first century, masters of spirituality, gurus, anybody that had a following, you know, Jesus wasn't the only person to have disciples in the first century. You'd have some spiritual guru, and disciples would congregate around this spiritual guru and follow him around. And usually when that happened is they would have some kind of ceremony or some sort of rites or some sort of traditions gathered around that guru that these disciples would do. So what? Just to prove that I'm committed, I believe what he's doing. It shows that I'm living a life of self-sacrifice. I really believe what this master, this spiritual master, is telling me. And the disciples, Jesus' disciples now, they were none of that. They were none of that. They were grungy. They were grimy. They didn't put on any ceremony or any show. So what the Pharisees are really wanting to do, they're wanting Jesus to compare and evaluate the scribes and Pharisees with his grimy, grungy disciples. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, it's obvious. It's obvious. They're meticulous. Their fingernails are clean. They have all these careful procedures that they follow. I mean, it's obvious. Jesus' disciples are way worse than the scribes and Pharisees. All external variables point to the Pharisees and the scribes being correct. And the Pharisees are in essence saying, like, aren't you amazed by this? Look at how clean I am. Look at all these strict and stringent things I do. Aren't you amazed by this? Look at our holiness. Look at our attention to detail. Look at our strict habits. Are you not impressed? Look at this. Are you not impressed? I was talking to a friend, and he visited the Vatican and the Sistine Chapel, and he was with a friend who wasn't a believer. So they walk into the Sistine Chapel, and she says this in all seriousness. She sees the wealth, the beauty, the detail, and she says, wow, God must be really impressed. God must be really impressed. And the Pharisees are saying, can't you look at all of this meticulous detail and attention to detail? Can't you see my dedication? Can't you see my self-sacrifice? Are you not impressed by this? We have a sparse lifestyle. We put all of these extra requirements on ourselves. Are you not impressed? Can't you see that all of those things are over and above God's requirements? That's how good we are. We're super spiritual. We're above spiritual. We go beyond spirituality. That's how dedicated, that's how good we are. Jesus answers that question with a question. Verse 3, and he answered them, and he said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. In essence, Jesus' question is this, why do all your super spiritual people ignore what is truly spiritual? Why do you go against God's original law? Why do you substitute your law and your beautifully crafted traditions? Why do you substitute that for God's original law? And I'll tell you why the Pharisees did it. And it's the same reason why we do it. Because it's easier to attain the attainable. It's easier to attain the attainable. The Pharisees could wash their hands. The scribes could wash their hands. That was something that they could do. But they couldn't reconcile themselves with their parents. That's too hard. You and I will accept a new moral structure. We will accept super spirituality. We will accept a checklist that is possible to complete. Because why? Because it's better than attempting something that's impossible. And God's law is impossible to fill. It's impossible to fill by us. So you will have a person who will build a nice little safe arena. And they'll say, you know what? I'm going to refrain from watching movies that have any bad language. And it's possible. They can do that. It's possible. You can have, someone can actually get up at 4:30 in the morning and pray for an hour. That is possible. impossible. But say this to someone, do not murder, don't hate someone in your heart. And that's impossible. That's impossible not to hate. And so people say, I'll stick with the possible. I'll stick with the possible. The truly spiritual are concerned with what? That if you're truly spiritual, you are concerned with the impossible law of God. Not the ceremonial, not the habitual, that is possible. Jesus doesn't really let him up off the mat. He goes, furthermore, you hide your evil in your super godliness. He doesn't let it drop. He goes more. He goes, allow me to go a little further, if I may. Not only are your super spiritual acts useless, they are evil because you mask them in godliness. You hide them. You dress them up in godliness. Verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, the Pharisees say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You pretend on what you're really doing currently is for God when you're really doing it for yourself. Now, the scribes are really telling the people this. The financial means that people would withhold from their parents instead of supporting their parents or giving parents their due and honoring and making sure that they were going to be okay in older age. The scribes and the Pharisees says, instead of that, you can give free will offerings to God. And because it's an offering to God, it must be good. It's got to be good. And they were overlooking the fact, they were ignoring the original law of God, which is what? Look out, honor, respect your parents. And Jesus is saying, you say that these super spiritual acts are given to God, and they're not. It's not. It's so you can ignore the truly spiritual. You'll trust, Jesus is saying, you'll trust a person's super spiritual explanation. And you'll trust that whatever they say is right because it lets you off the hook to the original law of God. Now, remember what I said before. Super spirituality doesn't really contradict God's law. It doesn't. It doesn't. It replaces God's law. And this is why it's so subtle. That's why, and convincing. That's why super spiritual people are really slippery to get a hold of. Because you can never tell them, you know, what you're doing is bad. You can never say that because externally the actions are great. But when they begin to elevate super spirituality, beware. Beware. Personal conviction is one thing. But when they begin to assert or imply that super spirituality is better, beware. Beware of that person. Beware not of the teetotaler, because that's personal conviction. Beware of the activist teetotaler. This has been going on in every generation of God's people. It's been going on for generation after generation where they're super spiritual people asserting that this is the right way to do it. And he says, he quotes Isaiah and went back as far as Isaiah, Isaiah 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The church will always have people that are spiritual, and the church will always have people who are super spiritual. And the super spiritual will condemn the spiritual. And the spiritual will always struggle with being swayed to be super spiritual. Super spirituality will always be sold as a good idea, as good doctrine, according to Isaiah. It'll come in the form as if it really is God's commandment and God's law. But Isaiah says, they're simply the commandments of men. Your super spirituality is lip service to the real law of God. Now, right after this, Jesus calls the whole crowd in, and he brings the crowd in, verses 10 through 14. And he says, listen to this. Listen to this. Brings in the crowd that's listening, the crowd that's around there that he's teaching. And he says, hear and understand this. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Food eaten with unwashed hands, that's really not the point, Jesus says. The source of evil is from within. Okay, the disciples come up to him. Verse 12. The disciples come up to him and say, do you know what you were just saying just now? Just want to make it clear, Jesus. Do you know that you just offended the Pharisees and scribes? Do you realize that you just said in front of everybody that their habits and their traditions and their meticulous nature and their external preening, do you realize that you just said they're pretty much useless for spiritual cleanliness? Do you realize what you just said? And to boot, Jesus, do you realize that you've insinuated that the scribes and the Pharisees are actually evil? Evil. You've already insinuated that the cleanest people around us are evil. And Jesus comes back, verses 13, 14, he says, don't waste your time on the super spiritual. He answered, he said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Every person that has been selected by God the Father, they're not going to last. They're not going to last, Jesus says. That super spirituality cannot last. Don't worry about them. Leave them to their super spirituality. Let them go. Let them be super spiritual. And they make horrible leaders. They make horrible leaders. Super spiritual people make horrible leaders. Because if you follow and believe what they're saying, you both are going to end up into a pit. I'm telling you, the super spiritual person needs to be left alone. You all don't get near the super spiritual person. Don't make the super spiritual person a leader, which we do all the time because they're super spiritual. We do it all the time. You're super spiritual. You're a leader now. Don't make them a guru. Don't make them a mentor. Don't make them an example. No, please don't. The worst thing we can do to a super spiritual person is to congratulate them and say, wow, I wish I was like that. You're so amazing. You're so amazing. I wish I had that dedication. That's the worst thing you can say to a super spiritual person. Do not elevate them. Do not make them a leader. They will lead you to the pit. Verses 15 through 20. All right. If bad actions, if something external doesn't make us bad, you know, what does? Peter's still not getting it, and he's bold enough to admit it. And he goes, okay, explain this to us, Jesus. Explain it. Verses 15 through 20. And Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, and he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Now, Peter's probably saying, and I'm putting words in Peter's mouth, this is not in the biblical text. I would have bet my last drachma that the scribes and Pharisees were indeed holier than me. I would have bet my last drachma on that. Evil doesn't come from bad experiences pressing in on us. Evil is not made from you not having super spirituality. Evil doesn't come from you not having enough enlightenment and not having enough education and not having enough knowledge. That's not where evil comes from. Evil isn't simply the absence of goodness. That's not where evil comes from. Evil isn't some esoteric force that we can't define and it's nebulous and out there and it's being pressed upon us. Evil is being contrary to the perfect law of God. Evil is found in the heart of every single man and every single woman. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, it is in your heart. We have the actions of H.H. Holmes and Adolf Hitler in our hearts. We're defiled by our very own hearts. If you're not dedicated and if you're not super spiritual, trust me, that is not what is making you feel dead and apathetic and weak and struggling in your Christian life. Evil is within. We're not made evil by these external forces, events, or institutions. We're evil because our hearts are set against God's law, and we were born that way. So why is this even good news? Why is this even good news? There are so many nuances of evil in the human heart and in my heart that have yet to be discovered. We have some maturing to do. We have some maturing to do. Now, Martin Luther writes this. He says that as a believer matures, he realizes that he is more sinful. Not that he is more clean, but that he is more sinful. We have some maturing to do. We have a lot of maturing to do. There is sin to be discovered. There is evil to be unearthed in our hearts. And now, why is this good news? Why is this good? Because we have a Savior. We have a Savior. One who declares us righteous upon every new discovery of sin that we find. And he says, you're righteous because of your belief in me. You are righteous. That's another sin. That's creative sin. You are righteous because of your belief in me. Just as external actions don't make the heart evil, your goodness doesn't come from good external actions either. Your super spirituality is useless. It is useless. Goodness comes from God. People often tell me, they say that they want to know the grace of God more. And my heart has asked that a lot of times. God, I want to know your grace more. How do we do that? And this is the simple answer. Know your sin more. Know your sin more. The charge that I wrote in the bulletin, personalize evil. The realization of personal evil is the preeminent requirement to understanding that we need the mercy of God. Look, the magnitude of God's grace is in direct correlation to how much you need to be saved. Do you want to feel the realization of God's grace? Then plumb the depths of your personal evil. Because as your realization of sin increases, so does the sweet, sweet grace of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are evil and we are born in sin. And Father, it is but through the grace of Christ alone that we hold to and that we cling to and we point to. Father, show us and expose more sin in our life so that we can run to a giant Savior. In this we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.